I realized starting yesterday, and very, very much so the sense yesterday and today, that I bit off more than we should chew in terms of what I had planned to preach about today, which actually makes for two sermons. So I'm going to adjust, and really what the title of the sermon, we'll deal more with that next week. And I'm only going to read the first section of the verses printed there for the scripture. That is Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So listen to God's word. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. It sounds like a horror movie, like The Creature from the Black Lagoon, which was the earliest horror movie memory I have as a child, or The Return of the Mummy. Now, after I say the title, everybody give out a moan of anticipation of horror. Are you ready? Today we're going to talk about the curse of the law. Yes. What an odd phrase, the curse of the law. It's in the Bible. It must have something to do with something. Well, it does. And actually, it's a technical phrase that would have been understood immediately and recognized by especially the children of Israel or the Jewish audience. If listening and hearing that, Paul is mostly writing to a Gentile audience, so he's introducing them in Galatia to this kind of concept. Now, let's figure out what the concept is. Last week, we talked about the time when, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of faith, the children of Israel, who had before that had been brought out of slavery in Egypt by Moses, were now standing on the east side of the Jordan River. And they were about to enter into, for the very first time, when they crossed the Jordan, city of Jericho over here, they were about to enter into the land that had been promised to them through their ancestors all the way back to Abraham. When they first came out of Egypt, God brought them to pretty much that same place. Moses went up on the mountain, and God gave them God's law in the form of the Ten Commandments. We know what happened about the golden calf. They got broken. He had to go up again and get them again. And rather than enter into the promised land, then they sent spies over, and all of the spies except two, Caleb and Joshua, came back and said, we can't conquer these people. Don't even try. Joshua and Caleb said, well, yes, we can, because God has told us to, and we can. That's the reason they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, until that whole generation, pretty much, who showed that lack of faith in the promise of God had died off. few of them still remained, obviously, Caleb, Joshua, Moses, although Moses was about to die. Moses dies before, right before they go, they cross the Jordan into the promised land. Well, what happens is that God renews the covenant or the arrangement that he made with them when he gave them the Ten Commandments. And the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, we learned, and for many years, many years in biblical interpretation, scholars didn't know what to do with the book of Deuteronomy. They couldn't make sense out of it, why it was there, until through archaeological study, they came to find out that the book of Deuteronomy is structured exactly the way covenant documents were structured at that time in the world. That is, they called them suzerainty treaties. The suzerain was the high lord who was making it. He was the one, he or she was the one in power. Mostly it was a he. Let's say it was Nebuchadnezzar who was going to enter into a covenant with a lesser kingdom. Let's say the Canaanites. Just making this up. Well, he would make a treaty that would make a relationship with them, but it wasn't an equal relationship. It wasn't parity. It was here's what's going to happen, and because I'm setting the terms. And they followed a particular order, and there were particular components made up in them. The Ten Commandments themselves are a mini suzerainty treaty. For example, one of the things that the treaty would do in the beginning would be a preamble. It would recognize who the person is who is making this covenant, and then it would give a little bit of historical perspective on the relationship of that person to the people receiving the covenant. So at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, we hear the preamble, I am the Lord your God. Historical perspective, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the stipulations were met. Well, a number of things had to be put into that document, a very formal thing, and they're all in the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, there's a lengthy introduction of who it is who's making this. It's God, it's Yahweh. And it rehearses the historical relationship that Yahweh has had with the people, that indeed he was the God of their fathers, and he did bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And then there would be the stipulations themselves. Now, in the Ten Commandments, there were ten. But in the book of Deuteronomy, and also when the commandments were given, recorded for us in the book of Exodus, they're expanded because of the particular circumstance that's about to happen. That is, a gathered people of God with a distinct identity, we'll call it a national identity, forming, although they didn't have a land yet. Were they a nation? I don't know, but they were a people. We're about to go in and live as a people in a new land where there are already people who had their own customs and their own laws and their own gods. Each land had its kind of theme god that they worshipped. So what God was doing in giving all of the many, and there are hundreds of stipulations in the law, what you can eat, when you can eat it, defining, you shall not murder. Well, it gives all kinds of case studies and circumstances about what that means. And all of them are that way. The stipulations are expanded because they were necessary to maintain the identity of the people corporately in the particular circumstance of their land. That's why we would say today, and even at the time of the New Testament, when Israel was no longer a theocracy ruled by God, rather in the New Testament it was ruled by Rome, that those stipulations no longer were in effect the way they were at the time they were given. But the Ten Commandments themselves are always in effect. You get that? You follow that? Well, some of the other components that we see in the covenant, in the treaty format, are there had to be witnesses. Well, we read last week that God calls down heaven and on earth to be witnesses to the signing, or to the embracing of it. There was a service of ratification where the people accepted it. And last week we heard that they were given the choice, choose life or choose death. Choose whether you're going to be God's people and follow this covenant or whether you're not. There's also built in, and you see it in the book of Deuteronomy, that there would be times when the covenant would be rehearsed. All of the people would gather together and this book, this covenant document, would be read. Later on, one of the kings, and here again, here's what I get for speaking off the top of my head. I think it's Josiah, although I might be wrong. A young king, they go through, this is years later, well down the line, they go through stuff in the temple and they find this book, and it's the book of Deuteronomy, and the king weeps because he realizes they haven't been doing this. And so he gathers all the people together. And they renew the covenant by listening to the book being read. That's how important this book was. Somebody will tell me whether I'm right or wrong. Does anybody know if I'm right or wrong? You can Google it and see, or look it up in the Bible. Anyway, it doesn't matter who it was. It was definitely one of the kings, and I think it was a young king. All right. Part of the document, the treaty document itself, were what were called, and here I want you to turn to the fifth book of the Bible, if you have your Bibles open, to Deuteronomy, to the 27th chapter, what were technically called the blessings and the curses. Now, in the covenant document itself, at the time that a suzerain was making the treaty, the blessings would be stipulated. The blessings are, your land will live in peace because I will protect you. No other suzerain will come in and harass you as long as you keep these stipulations. And for those kinds of treaties, the stipulations might have been payment in gold or in goods or something like that, fealty to the suzerain. And the curses were what's going to happen to you if you don't keep the treaty. And usually what that meant was, I, Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever the suzerain was, I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe you out. That's the curse. I'm going to come militarily against you, and you're going to starve, and I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill your children, and I'm going to take people away into slavery. And all of that bad stuff is what's going to happen if you don't keep this covenant. So it's a very technical kind of thing. You have all of these ingredients in the covenant. Preamble, historical prologue, the stipulations themselves, the ratification, the renewal, the blessings, the curses, and there may have even been other ones. But look at the way some of the commandments themselves are put in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. You know what the Ten Commandments are. Well, here the Ten Commandments are stated again, but with the idea of curses connected to them. Verse 15, cursed be anyone who makes an idol or an image, anything abhorrent to the Lord. And all the people will respond saying, amen. In other words, they're saying, yeah, if we don't keep that, we deserve to be cursed. Or we deserve the curse of the law. Cursed be anyone who dishonors father and mother. And all the people shall say, what did we say last week? Yes. Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves a neighbor's boundary marker. Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind person on the road. Amen. Cursed be anyone who deprives, it goes on and on. Cursed be anyone who lies. Lies with his father's wife, I see, that kind of lie. Cursed be anyone who lies with any, okay, you get all that. Cursed be, there's a lot of lying there. Cursed be anyone who strikes down a neighbor in secret. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe. And on down and down and down. Chapter 28, it says, verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, and blah, 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 blah. Nothing's going to work well for you, says God, if you don't keep the stipulations of this covenant. But if you do keep it, and we can go over to chapter 28 at the beginning of it, starting at verse 2. All these blessings shall come upon you. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Back to Galatians. So when Paul says the curse of the law, he's not talking about some mummy movie and that kind of curse, but he's talking about the consequences spelled out clearly by God, affirmed loudly by God's people, in covenant relationship with God. That is, they're saying, if we don't keep this covenant, this is what will happen to us. And they said, amen. They agreed with it. But then he says this. Well, let's go back to Galatians. I'm sorry. I know I'm being a little bit haphazard here, but that's what's happening in adjusting here at the last minute. Let me see where it is here. Oh, okay. Back in Galatians, the one of the last things it says, and it's quoting Deuteronomy, he says, at the beginning, verse 10, in the middle. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. You follow that? Cursed is everyone who does not obey all the things written in the book of the law. The bottom line perspective of the scripture is that there is no one who keeps all the things written in the book of the law. The Pharisees believed around the time of Paul that if one of their number could keep all of the laws for just one day, that God would be so taken with that he would be moved and send the Messiah to save the people. But nobody keeps the law totally. Nobody, according to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, keeps the Ten Commandments. All of them. You can say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody that I remember. I've been faithful in my marriage. I haven't built of another religion. In my house, I don't have incense burning to it at the moment. So I'm probably pretty good. But remember how Jesus defined what it means to keep the law. It's not just the actual act, but it's our heart. Anyone who looks at somebody with anger has broken the commandment about murder. Anyone who looks at another person with lust in their heart has broken the commandment of committing adultery. The point is this. We're all under the curse of the law. We've all broken it. God was very clear. You break it, these are the consequences. But then the Apostle Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That word redeemed is a very interesting word. You know what the agora was? The agora was the marketplace It was an open area, so people who have agoraphobia are afraid of big open spaces. Slaves were sold in the marketplace. The word that Paul uses for redeemed is ex agorazo. Do you hear agora in there? Out of the agora. In other words, Christ in some way or other has purchased us, has saved us, has released us from the curse of the law. How? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jeez, I hope I'm not giving you too much here or too much time. The fact that Jesus Christ was hung on a cross demonstrated to all of God's people that he was under the curse. Why? Because part of the law said that anyone who is hung is under the curse. Why? What does that symbolize? It means that they're totally rejected. They're rejected by the earth. They don't have their feet on the earth. They're rejected by heaven. They're not there. They're hanging in suspension. That was the evidence to the Jews that the Apostle Paul is writing about, that Christ himself did indeed take on himself the curse of the law. All right, let me wrap this up by giving a contemporary illustration. There is a movie playing now that I don't know how many would have seen it. I don't know if it's still in the movie theaters. It was. It's part of the Academy Award movies, and it's called Silence. Have any of you seen the movie Silence? Yeah, I'm not surprised. The movie Silence was made by director Martin Scorsese, and it's based on a book, which is something of a classic book by the name Silence. And it's written by a man with the last name Endo, Japanese Christian. And the reason why probably not many of us have seen the movie, I've seen it, Hannah and I saw it, we went with Michael and Virginia, our seminary intern, to see it. And it's hard to watch, isn't it? Because the movie is about persecution in Japan in the 17th century, I believe, of Christians, where Japan decided no more Christians allowed in there. And it's about two priests, primarily one priest, a Jesuit, who goes to Japan primarily to find another Jesuit who they heard gave up the faith. Throughout the movie, it shows the way the Japanese treated the Christians, that is, Japanese Christians. Torture. Death. It's hard. It's hard to see. What they wanted the Christians to do, and what they want Father Rodriguez, I think is his name, he's the prime character in it, is they want them to renounce their faith in Christ by doing a simple act. And that is, there is there's a plate made with Christ's face on it. Just picture this as like a stone or a plate with the face of Christ on it. It's called a fumier. And what they want the people to do is to step on it with their dirty feet. Step on the face of Christ. Father Rodriguez cannot bring himself to step on the face of Christ. He loves Christ. He loves the face of Christ. So how do they get to him? They torture other Christians, and they say they will stop if he steps on the face of Christ. That's the dilemma posed in the Book of Silence. Let me just read a passage of it. It was copper metal, it says. It's only a formality. What do formalities matter, they told him. The interpreter urges him on excitedly. Only go through with the exterior form of trampling. And here, this is like the moment of the movie. If you're probably not going to see it, but if you have a chance to see it, you should. The priest raises his foot. In it, he feels a dull, heavy pain. This is no mere formality. He will now trample on what he has considered the most beautiful thing in his life, on what he has believed most pure, on what is filled with the ideals and the dreams of man. How his foot aches. And then the Christ face in the bronze speaks to the priest. Trample. Trample. I, more than anyone, know of your pain in your foot. Trample. It was to be trampled on by men that I was born into this world. It was to share men's pain that I carried my cross. The priest placed his foot on the fumier. Dawn broke, and far in the distance, the cock crew. Christ came to be cursed. Christ, who knew no sin, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, was made to be sin for our sake. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed by God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.